Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
For the past several weeks, we've been discussing various aspects of God's grace and election, and today we'll be talking about an opposing view, Arminianism. What does it mean when people say, oh, you're a Calvinist or you're an Arminian? We're not going to look at this just historically. We're going to take a look at the practical consequences of Arminianism as opposed to Reformation theology. Here it's not just Arminianism opposed to Calvinism, but here the whole Reformation theology is taken into view as Arminianism launches its canons. Actually, what we know as the 5 points of Calvinism come out of a reaction against the 5 points of Arminianism issued early in the 17th century. In 1618, the Synod of Dort issued its famous canons against those positions, from which the popular expression 5 points of Calvinism or TULIP emerged. An international synod, the meeting included delegates from the established churches of England, Scotland, and Ireland, as well as the continental churches of Switzerland, France, Germany, Hungary, Bohemia, and the Netherlands. At least publicly, King James I of England was as eager to extinguish Arminianism from his realm as the Dutch. Arminius and his followers called for a revision of the Reformed Confession and Catechism, believing that they gave too little place for human decision and moral effort. He presented a petition then to church and state in the form of 5 articles. The church countered with its own 5 articles, giving rise to that popular acronym. Although Arminius had been questioning Beza's formulation, Beza was the successor to Calvin in Geneva, and he studied under Beza, he had been questioning his formulation of predestination for some time, but it was actually not that formulation that was confessionally binding. But when Arminius, a minister in Amsterdam and professor at Leiden, student of Beza's in Geneva, expounded Romans 7:14, the fur began to fly. Arminius taught that when Paul here speaks of his own experience in terms of a chasm between God's perfect law and his own unrighteousness, the apostle must have been referring to himself before he was regenerate. But Arminius's senior cleric, Plancius and Gomarus, the leading Dutch theologian at the University of Leiden, had to investigate Arminius's teaching. Episcopius was to succeed Gomarus at Leiden, but he was also to become Arminius's successor, and hence Arminianism became a school within the Dutch church. Here's what the Remonstrants, or Arminians, said about election. Quote, "This decree has its foundation in the foreknowledge of God, by which he knew from all eternity those individuals who would, through his prevenient grace, believe, and through his subsequent grace, would persevere, according to the before described administration of those means which are suitable and proper for conversion and faith, and by which foreknowledge he likewise knew those who would not believe and persevere." And therefore, clearly, the focus was on what we did, God knowing that in advance. Now, Arminianism has been embraced by a variety of people. For instance, John Wesley always said he couldn't embrace the doctrine of unconditional election because that would undermine the principal motivation for holiness, fear of punishment, and hope of rewards. We're going to be discussing this very important topic. Arminianism is not just a debate among theologians. This is something that cuts to the quick of what it means to say Jesus Christ is sufficient as our Savior. Our usual cast of characters is the Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, Reverend Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University and a Lutheran pastor, the Reverend Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, who is a minister in the United Reformed Churches and pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. It's a pleasure to be together again. This is a tough subject, isn't it? Because who wants to get involved in controversy? What do we say to the person who's already thinking, labels, 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 give me, you label me, you negate me?
Well, if you want to take 10 minutes and not use a label, you'll get to the same thing. You just waste 10 minutes. That's fine. If it's accurate, why not use shorthand?
The only problem with a lot of these labels, people have so many presuppositions about especially the C word, Calvinism, that sometimes it's really hard to get through the straw man kind of arguments.
You do have a few varieties of it, however.
Yeah, we do have a few varieties of it, and there are a number of popularly held arguments against Calvinism that are attacks on straw men, attacks on doctrines that the Reformed have never held. And
many in this country, especially the criticism that comes from the sociologists and historians, they view Calvinism through the Puritanism of New England, the extreme Puritanism at that, which is not the best form of Puritanism. But they tend to view all Calvinists through the light of the Commonwealth of New England.
We also have, I mean, even in that setting, as you say, Ken, there was so much where in New England where we sort of cringe. But even there, you have the warmly evangelistic fervor of Jonathan Edwards. Mm-hmm. And even though George Whitefield isn't given much credit by the official Reformed and Presbyterian churches, here he is, an associate of John Wesley's, coming out very strongly on free grace as opposed to free will. And there is this contrast with the caricature that people often have.
One of the things, don't you think, Mike, when you're in an academic setting, it's always been amazing to me how many people who are of good academic repute will look at you quietly over coffee and say, well, I've actually never read the primaries on that.
Yeah, that's a great point, Rod. Yeah. I run into that very, very frequently. People have read the secondary critiques, but very few times have people actually tackled the Synod of Dort. Many elders in the Reformed churches haven't even tackled the Synod of Dort.
And would rather let sleeping dogs lie.
Exactly.
I want to, before we move on, just touch on the historical implications. You can't deny, whether you're an Arminian, you're convinced that Scripture teaches Arminianism or not, there are two kinds of Arminianisms that surfaced in history particularly, and that is an emotional, you could say an Arminianism of the heart and an Arminianism of the head. The Arminianism of the head devolved just like that into Unitarian Universalism, what we would today call liberalism. Harvard, for instance, entertained Arminianism and within a fortnight was Unitarian.
Dutch Arminianism at the time of the Synod of Dort, same thing.
Yeah, they're called the Remonstrants. The Arminians, a synonym for the Church of the Remonstrants, it's called. That church is Unitarian in the Netherlands.
Yeah, that represents a blatant rejection of the biblical depiction of both God and man.
Yeah.
I like what J.I. Packer, in his introduction to The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen, I think it's Banner of Truth, the introduction, Packer says that when you look at Calvinism and Arminianism, you're not just talking about two sides of the same issue, but actually two different systems, two different religions. One is man-centered and the other one is God-centered. And that that conscious embracing of a man-centered religion and making man the measure of all things represents a conscious break and a rejection of a God-centered salvation.
Yeah, that's part of the rationalism that's prevalent in the culture.
And, how so, Kim?
Well, you have the idea of elevating reason over Scripture, where you've got no, man is free. That's our starting point, and everything's read in the Procrustean bed from then on. That we're going to read this way and not let the text speak to the subject.
You look at Charles Wesley's justification for rejecting election, when he said that there's no way we could possibly believe in unconditional election, said Wesley, because it would undermine the key motivation for holiness,
right.
Fear of
right.
punishment and
hope
of
rewards. And that's in every century, every single
so
time.
So if we
that
hear
comes
that,
up.
That's good news to us. We know we're on the right path
yes.
when
yes.
we're told that it undermines mm-hmm. that as a motive.
Yes.
I remember asking a group of students, young kids in a Christian school, raise your hand if you agree with this statement. Fear of punishment and hope of rewards is the Christian's motivation for holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And all the hands went up.
Really?
A couple of hands didn't, but
boy.
Almost all the hands didn't. Then I immediately followed it up with the question, what's wrong with that? And immediately these kids responded, well, it's selfish. So what you just said is your whole foundation for following Christ is selfishness. Now, how
is
that a
good
work?
I think Wesley would say that. I think if you pressed him, I think he'd probably say yes to that. He'd start defending some particular kind of selfishness when it had to do with holiness. I think he'd do it.
Yeah.
It's amazing when you hit some of the actual statements of Wesley. He excommunicated someone for believing in election. I mean, he didn't even have a church, and he excommunicated people.
We've never heard of that today, of course.
Right.
Which one, the excommunication?
Where is your parish, Mr. Wesley?
The whole world is my parish. Isn't that ranging a bit widely, Mr. Wesley?
Well, Mike, you mentioned the two different types of Arminianism, Arminianism of the head and of the heart. If Arminianism of the head is a conscious rejection of the biblical description of both God and man, then are we saying that there is a good Arminianism?
Well, no, there's an Arminianism of the heart, and this is where I think Wesley was
yeah, you'd
coming
have,
from.
You'd have to put Wesley in that category, because you do have Wesley in certain places speaking of justification being imputed righteousness, and then in the Methodist Minutes talking about, no, we're not saved by what was done in an instant, because every moment we're either pleasing or displeasing to God according to our disposition. So you've got Wesley being very, very inconsistent.
In fact, writing against the Calvinist Hervey, in his book Theron and Aspasio in 1755, John Wesley called the doctrine of justification as stated by the Westminster Assembly imputed nonsense.
Wow. And you read one to us one time, Kim, from Wesley, in which he said that if you think that you have not pursued holiness vigorously since your conversion, and you imagine that the imputed righteousness will save you at the end, it will not.
Or how about, this is from the Wesleyan Conference, 1770. We have leaned too much toward Calvinism, wherein, with regard to man's faithfulness, we ought steadily to assert that if a man is not faithful in the unrighteous mammon, God will not give him the true riches. Two, with regard to working for life, in fact, every believer, till he comes to glory, works for as well as from life. Three, we have received it as a maxim that a man is to do nothing in order to justification. Nothing can be more false. Whoever desires to find favor with God should cease from evil and learn to do well. Whoever repents should do works meet for repentance. And if this is not in order to find favor, what does he do them for?
Good heavens. I think historically you can make the case that first generation Arminianism by the second or third generation is Pelagianism, or leads to Pelagianism. You open the door to God and man cooperating, and it's not long before man is doing all of the saving. I think you see some of this in Wesley's comments. But I think the distinction between Arminianism of the mind, the rationalist side, that comes from that whole Unitarian Socinian impulse that basically has no place for special revelation, period. It's all done on natural religion. Arminianism of the heart is done at least from the perspective of prevenient grace being universal, and there is an attempt to say that this is by grace, that it is a universal grace that energizes the will for or against Christ. So the intentions are clearly different in the two. Is that, I think, what you're getting at?
Yeah, it's not Pelagian. Well, and also, it's, yeah, because there is an evangelical, some kind of an evangelical impulse to it. Wesley could say that the Westminster view of justification's imputed nonsense, and then turn around and preach in a different phase of his career a wonderful message on justification.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
And I guess that's where I would recognize Wesley at least being under the umbrella of orthodoxy to that extent, because if you listen to those that follow in his path, at any given moment, they will sound very orthodox when it comes to justification. Their biggest problem is in the area of sanctification, and I think most departures in the vein of Wesley would really stem from a misunderstanding of sanctification. Whereas with the Finneyites, it begins with justification.
That is the followers of Charles Finney, the 19th century revivalist.
I don't know, Ken. I think it's even more basic than that. If you look at some of the great Arminian systematic theology, say a John Miley or even a Richard Watson in England, you have Watson in the opening of his institutes arguing that the fundamental starting point of an Arminian systematic theology is human freedom. And you don't find any citation in biblical text. You find John Locke cited over and over and over again. Then you get to John Miley, and you've got Miley saying that the fundamentum of Arminian theology is human freedom, that that is the starting point. And at that point, you've got already reason over the scriptures. There is a rationalist impulse to the whole thing. And you take a Christian man like Wesley, who knows what his motivations are, and that isn't even the point, but you find because he's got these internal things within his own thinking, you can find him at part of his career sounding orthodox, and then later on basically attacking justification. And who knows? It's built into that kind of a system.
Peter Gay and other writers on the Enlightenment period, in particular, are make the point often that Arminianism and Pietism combined, and this is sort of the Arminianism of the heart, combined to prepare the way for the Aufklärung, for the Enlightenment, and Deism and the rationalism of the Enlightenment. Now, in one sense, Wesley's revivals in England held the Enlightenment at bay.
Mm-hmm.
But in another sense, it allowed one to, didn't it, to be more of a deist in things pertaining to God, while having a lot of emotion and sentiment and thirst for holiness and so forth.
Yeah, I think it's a classic reactionary movement, though maybe I'm setting this in much too narrow a temporal setting. The Church of England was in terrible shape. If Bishop Butler had been my pastor, I would have gone to atheism.
Yeah, in fact, one of the Puritans said that if Bishop Bull, one of the Arminian bishops, if he is to become bishop, be raised to one of the episcopal seats, I am inclined to call him your morality instead of your grace.
Yes, yes, that was the state of the Church of England. And if we forget that...
That's an important point.
It was dead as
a
doornail.
They were straying from their own confession.
But by holding the Enlightenment back, or the influence of the Enlightenment back, they win the battle and lose the war, because the means by which they hold the Enlightenment back actually seduces the next generation to the Enlightenment.
Pinnock throws all of this into... And he's considered an evangelical theologian. His books are published by Zondervan and InterVarsity Press and so forth. He writes... With Augustine, a new and severe paradigm in theology was born, a package of dismal beliefs which would eat its way into the consciousness of the Western churches and erode the positive biblical spirit in their thinking. The approach is well known to practically every Christian and non-Christian alike. It views every person as totally depraved, guilty for the sin of Adam as well as their own sins, completely unable to do anything other than sin, and deserving of everlasting conscious punishment in hell. But Christ, as a kind of third party, bore to the punishment for those sinners, fortunate enough to have been elected. Meanwhile, the Spirit exercises God's power to compel them to accept the message. Those unlucky enough to leave this life without having exercised explicit faith in Christ are almost certain to suffer in hell forever. Published by Zondervan. Similar comments published in InterVarsity Press. Elsewhere he writes... Happily, the spirit of Erasmus has triumphed over the spirit of Luther and Calvin. This is what we're facing now in evangelicalism. We're awash in a sea of Arminianism. Evangelicalism, wasn't it sort of counterbalanced by the Reformation stream and then the Arminian stream, but now the Arminian stream has swallowed the whole thing up?
Yeah. When I was young, an InterVarsity Press... was a press you looked to with great respect, for the most part. There was more of the Reformation in it than there was of Wesley. There was nothing of the Wesleyan branch. It was represented in the press. But you could find very sound Reformation stuff from InterVarsity Press in that day.
Why is this business of unconditional election... Rod, you've talked about it being a fight in Lutheran circles. Mm-hmm. This was the big fight in the Dutch Reformed Church with Arminius. Why is this worth fighting over? Shouldn't we, what are the implications of not being clear on this doctrine?
Go ahead, Kim.
We've said this in prior shows, that if you lose unconditional election, you cannot argue for sola gratia.
Mm-hmm.
If you lose this, it is not grace alone.
Right.
It's the very heart of the gospel.
Yeah, it's that clearly linked with the gospel itself as the Reformers understood the gospel.
So it takes everything away from me entirely.
That's right.
If God foresaw if God chose me based on what he foresaw, then he chose me. I'm saved because of merit.
Sure. He just peeked into the future, saw that you would have a good cup of cappuccino and believe in Jesus, and you get the credit for having chosen the cappuccino and believed in Jesus, and he saw it from all eternity and said, I guess I'll elect Horton.
Well, the hymn writer knew otherwise. Augustus Toplady, who was in vigorous, shall we say, correspondence with Wesley over these points.
Were they
I
ever.
Hope you as a pastor never have a Toplady.
I sought the Lord, and he was an Anglican. There were a lot of Anglicans who were committed to the 39 Articles, but it wasn't the drift of the clergy. In fact, it was often said that the Church of England has a Calvinist creed, an Arminian clergy, and a Roman Catholic liturgy. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. We'll be back next week to wind up our discussion. What are the practical implications of all of this next week on The White Horse Inn?
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.